Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. We're really entering a new phase here in our study of the Gospel of John. We've closed the curtain on Jesus' public ministry. And I think really beginning with today's chapter 13, we turn the corner now and Jesus is making his way to the cross. John 13 is a fairly long chapter, so we'll have to be diligent in working our way toward the end of this chapter. Our guest today is Pastor Kevin Parviz. He is pastor at the congregation in Dogtown known as Kyvie Shalom. It is a Messianic congregation. Did I say that right?
Sure, Messianic Lutheran.
Is that the way to say it?
Yeah.
So you have a lot of people who were Jewish and have become Christians?
Well, who are ethnically Jewish. There's some that are ethnically Jewish but believe in Jesus, and some who are not ethnically Jewish and believe in Jesus. We're a mix.
And this is a challenge. I think this is a challenging chapter. Did you view it that way?
Well, I like your intro, because it really is a turning point, in not only in Jesus' life, but in the disciples' lives as well.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. This is a live Bible study program. I challenge you to find a program like this somewhere in Christian radio or religious radio. There aren't too many of them. And you can call in with your questions and comments as we go through this text. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and this opportunity to get into your word. We pray that by your Spirit you would lead us to the areas that you want us to know, Lord, that you would give us special insight to into your word through your Spirit. Thank you for this great weather in St. Louis, and we pray for those who are listening in other cities that suffer with cold weather. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to comfort those who do not have a place to live, that as they suffer through winter, Lord, you would, by your church, provide for them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, as the public ministry of Jesus comes to a close, the one thing that I think is clear about it is that it was very divisive. There are not a whole lot of fence straddlers, at least that we're told about here. Either you are a disciple of Jesus, or you are an opponent of Jesus, one of the two. He doesn't seem to be a man who has said it's okay to not have an opinion.
Yeah, unlike many in the church today, Jesus did not mince his words, did he?
A bit of a hidden comment there, Pastor?
Well, perhaps. It's frustrating to see the church today, and not speaking about our church body specifically, but capital C, Universal Church, so many of them, they just don't preach the gospel. They, you know, there's...
What do they preach?
Good deeds, many ways to God. You know, in a sense, even in the church, apart from, especially for Jewish people, apart from our church body and one other, there's not another church body that thinks that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that Jewish people are saved, for example, by their relationship through Abraham. And you know, and this doesn't just stop with Jewish people, because ultimately if you take that theology to its nexus, there is no one way to heaven. Just be a good person and trust. And that's just an evil teaching.
Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 13, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Pastor Parviz, this is one of those sections that creates, I think, in the human heart or the human mind, a sense of urgency that there's something here that I really need to see, I really need to get a hold of and incorporate into my life. There's principle for living here, it would seem. But it's hard to understand. And if you said, after reading this section of John 13, this is a good teaching, and this is how I will try to live. But I haven't washed anybody's feet ever. Probably aren't going to be washing anybody's feet here in the future. So what am I supposed to do with this teaching?
The question is, in the context that Jesus does this washing, in the Passover liturgy, which predates Jesus, there is a time during the meal in which the leader of the Passover would wash his hands and say a blessing, and then would take water in a basin and a pitcher and a towel and pour it over the hands of each person at the meal and wash those hands. And this is in the liturgy of the Passover meal, this is an effort of saying, though I'm the leader of this meal, I'm serving you. And Jesus takes this whole liturgy one step further. When Peter asked Jesus, you know, Lord, are you washing my feet? He would have expected at this point in the Passover Seder for Jesus to wash his hands, because that's what they had always done. But Jesus, of course, takes it one step forward, and he not only says, I am serving you, he says, I am your servant. Because it was the servants in that culture that as you came in off the dusty road, they would wash your feet before you would enter the home. And Jesus astounds them with this.
Does Jesus take off his outer clothing here in order to not get it wet? Or would taking off his outer clothing made him look like a servant? Because they would be dressed differently than the master.
It's perhaps divesting himself, if you will, of his role as, you know, it's a physical, visual understanding of his role as a servant to them.
And why is Peter so adamant?
Well, you know, Peter, we know that...
Absolutely not, Lord.
Peter, all throughout the scriptures, I mean, he's a impetuous guy who does what he feels is right, and he knows this is the Lord and Savior, and he just can't even bear the thought of Jesus kneeling before him. Because in order to wash your feet, you have to get down on the floor. And you kneel before the person who you're washing. And Peter just can't see this. And then when Jesus, of course, gives him this gentle admonishment, then Peter jumps in with, then wash all of me, Lord. Then Jesus has to teach him again. He's impetuous. He doesn't always think a whole lot. That's Peter's cross to bear, but he's...
Peter seems to be like you and me in that here is God. God has a perfect will. I mean, let's just state some obvious things here. God is God. He's all powerful. He knows what he wants to do. He knows how he wants to interact with us. There's no doubt in his mind. It's clear. And in the person of Jesus Christ on this occasion, he washes his disciples' feet. But Peter is like you and me in that, no, can't be that way. No, can't be that way. And then we hear, well, that's the way it has to be. No, if it has to be that way, then it has to have some other things too.
Right.
It just can't be the way you want it to be. We've got to mold it somehow. And I think we do that with the sacraments, for example. We do that with various biblical truths. We got to twist them around a little bit until they look good to us.
Until we could understand them, at least. Yeah, and sometimes, and I think that's the message of the Word, is that God gives us mystery for its own sake. And we need to just accept the mystery sometimes instead of trying to... You know, I think so many Christian heresies have come about because we've tried to nail down all the mystery.
If I were to say to you, Pastor Parviz, what would you say constitutes the full expression of Jesus' love for his people? I don't think you would hesitate for a moment. I think you would say Jesus on the cross. But here John tells us he now showed them the full extent of his love, and it was the washing of the feet, which I don't think most of us would give that answer.
Yeah, I think it's hard for us, and I think especially now, 2,000 years removed from the event, it's sometimes so hard for us to personalize Jesus' ministry on the cross for us.
Let me ask you to pull that microphone up. Yeah, there you go.
It's hard for us to personalize Jesus' ministry on the cross for us sometimes. And so in our churches, when the pastor gives blessing over bread and wine and then speaks our name and gives it to us, that's like Jesus kneeling down. Jesus is personalizing his sacrifice to his disciples. It's important for him to do that. These are the men who are going to carry on. Once he has resurrected and ascended, these are the men that are going to carry on his teaching in the church and the deposit of his spirit. And so his kneeling before them to wash their feet is a personal sacrifice that maybe they can't feel on the cross because, you know, they're so horrified by the events. They've got to remember back to this as well. And so Jesus is looking in their eyes. Much like we would at communion when Christ comes to us in that manner.
Does the washing of the disciples' feet illuminate the crucifixion, the death on the cross? Does it help give you a better chance to understand what's happening there?
Well, I think if we just... Yeah, certainly, it's Christ bearing his entire being for the sake of his disciples, and not just... In this particular case, these individuals, but on the cross, all people. But Jesus doesn't get an opportunity to look everyone in the eye like he does here. And now he does through the office of the Holy Ministry and the office of reconciliation and one brother and one sister speaking to another and looking us in the eyes and speaking forgiveness.
Verse 7, Jesus says, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Well, that was 2,000 years ago, so I think the odds are good that enough time has gone by that we ought to be able to say now, yes, we understand. Do you understand what Jesus was doing here?
Well, imagine, if you will. We try, you know, Mel Gibson did a very good job of showing us the horror of the cross. But at the horror of the cross... is hard to look at. But imagine Jesus on the floor at your feet, kneeling down and looking up at you into your eyes. How would that make you feel? And that's what Jesus is doing. And it's an absolute expression of love. I mean, we get so, I think, overcome sometimes by the horror of the events of the cross that we forget that that's an expression of love. It is, but this is the horror is removed to some degree for these individuals who yet do not understand. And sometimes we don't understand. And when we look at the cross, we see our salvation, we see forgiveness, we see, you know, God's wrath poured out upon his son instead of us. But if you can also, in addition to that, picture Jesus looking down, looking up at you from the ground, at your feet and into your eyes, that's an expression of incredible love. And service.
You know, one of the things that we like to do with the scriptures is use them as a guide to morality. As a matter of fact, some people have subtracted the salvation message of the scriptures, have subtracted the identity of Jesus as a savior, and sort of reduced him to a great role model, a morality teacher. And there's a danger for that here. We could say that what this story is about how you and I ought to live, what constitutes high moral living. What constitutes high moral living is for you and me to be willing to get down on our knees and wash the feet of other people and look up into their eyes. Is that what this is, the primary teaching of this text?
I don't think it's the primary teaching, but it certainly does flow out of that, because that's what Christ's message is that as he is doing it for them, they too should do it for others. It's more about sacrifice. He's gonna give the ultimate sacrifice here in just a short time. But you know, how much of a sacrifice do we as disciples of Christ, if you will, give our lives to other people? And that's a struggle that we have. We will go to church and we'll worship and we'll go about our business the rest of the week, this is about a sacrifice. And how are we? It's like Paul writing in Ephesians when he talks about how, you know, we all love to focus on our wives submitting to us, but, you know, God calls us to sacrifice for our lives the way that Christ sacrificed for the church. And few men are able to do that, and even willing to.
Another, perhaps, misdirection that we suffer is that we think of God as a kind of a quid pro quo God. If I live a good life, if I follow the Ten Commandments, if I am a good person and do some occasional foot washing, then God will bless me and I'll prosper. And if I sin and if I turn my back on him and if I break the Ten Commandments, then God will punish me. That's what religion is about. And this section seems to support that. Verse 17, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them.
Yeah, unfortunately, we misunderstand the word blessed. You know, we think of blessings as being, tangible, concrete, worldly blessings. That's not what Christ is talking about here. Look at how these men will be treated over the course of the rest of their lives. If that's a blessing, I should be so lucky, you know? So, blessing goes far beyond these tangible. That's the struggle with some elements of the church that will say, you know, if you just live a right life, God will give you health, wealth, and prosperity. That's a falsehood. That's a lie. Our lives, you know, when I came to faith in Christ, I say this often just to get a reaction from people, but it's the truth in some sense. My life was never more miserable. My physical life, you know, a lot of stuff happened in my life that frankly I wouldn't want to give to my kids, a lot of struggles and pain, but it is Christ that carries me through, and the blessing is not tangible necessarily. Can be.
Jesus says in verse 15, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I know pastors get nervous, and rightly so, when we begin to think of Jesus as a role model, because we do have this inclination to moralize the scriptures and strip them of their power to save. But I guess it would be wrong to completely subtract the man Jesus in what we see. And on this occasion, this is exactly what he's doing. He's, I'm giving you an example. Live like this. Follow me in this way. So would it be wrong to completely divorce ourselves from Jesus as a role model?
You know, I think that we, often in the church, we err in that we stress so much. I'll tell you a story. I had I used to be the principal of a Lutheran school. And one of the wives of one of the men on the board came to me one day and shocked me. She said, you know, I'm so sick and tired of hearing that Jesus died for my sins. I want to know what to do with it. And I was shocked because it sounded like an extreme case of a lack of faith. What was she talking about? This is the heart of the gospel. But that's not what she was talking about. As I talked with her, I mean, she loves the Lord, and she knows the sacrifice that God paid for us. And yet we in the church, as leaders in the church, don't often help our people understand how to put their faith into practice. We kind of leave them hanging with, you've been saved, now be thankful. And we don't. And people need direction. It's, you know, perhaps we assume that, well, they'll know what to do. The Holy Spirit prompts good works and all of that. But people are hungry to serve, and they don't know how to serve. And in many ways, we in the church, I think, have left that dangling as something that they can figure out for themselves. And Jesus is not leaving that dangling here.
Well, you know, Pastor, there's a great danger there. You start helping people learn how to serve, and you start giving them some suggestions or ideas about how they might put their faith into practice. The next thing you know, they're doing it, and the next thing you know, they start trusting in their works, and the whole thing is undone.
But then there you go with the preaching of the law and the gospel every Sunday. If we're faithful to the word, we can keep them. We can help them understand their position before God, and understand that these things flow from the righteousness that is not theirs, but is imputed to them through Christ. That this is not of themselves, but only of God. But yet, that doesn't mean that we should just stop and let them. That's why people are leaving the church, because they feel so helpless, and the church isn't helping them do that. And Jesus isn't leaving that as an option. How would we like it if he said these words from the cross? Now, this is how I want you to serve. You know, it's a whole lot easier to kneel down and serve people and get down in the dust and help people than to let ourselves be crucified. I mean, we understand through our baptism that we are crucified with Christ and we are raised with Christ. But if Jesus had said these words from the cross,
this wouldn't be any Christians anymore.
Yeah, that's exactly right. We'd all be martyrs. So,
In verse 12, we got about a minute here before the break. Jesus says, do you understand what I've done for you? Do you understand what he's done for you?
I'm sure not completely. In my own sinful pride, I can say, yes, I do. I have all this background. I have all this education. I have all this teaching. I know exactly what to do, but I don't. I mean, you know, we can sit here on the Bible study and study this word and give all kinds of interpretations of it. And ultimately, the Spirit teaches us every day and every minute something new. And so, this side of heaven, we probably will not understand fully. But I think we can understand better each day as we study and pray and leave ourselves in the Lord.
Okay, I'm going to leave it at that.
Sorry about that.
No, that's all right. That's all right. I'm inclined to ask another question, but then I won't give you enough time to answer it, and that's just not fair. We're going to continue reading, pick it up at verse 18 here in John chapter 13 when we come back from our break. You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor Kevin Parviz is with us here today. Pastor at Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown. I'm Chuck Rathard. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us live on the air with a question or comment, we'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Why does AM850 KFUO have a website? Some organizations develop websites so they can tell you all about themselves. But we want to be different. We've designed our website to be a resource center for you. We hope that when you go to KFUO.org, that you will find things there that help you, not simply promote us. We know that if we do our job well, that you'll appreciate AM850 KFUO. Visit us on the web at KFUO.org. Our resources are yours.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? When God called Abraham to follow, the patriarch was given three promises: that this childless man would have a son, that this wandering Aramean would inherit the land of Canaan, and that through his ancestry all the nations of the earth would be blessed. As we started to explain yesterday, there are three great faith traditions claiming Abraham as their father. Each of these traditions has latched on to one of these promises as their own, almost to the exclusion of the others. Yesterday, we associated the promise of the land with the Jewish faith. Today, I would like to talk about Islam as the embracers of the promise of the heritage of a child and then of children. The problem here was that Abraham had no children, and he was a very old man. The New Testament letter to the Hebrews summarizes the keeping of this promise in just two verses. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now, while Islam believes that Hagar the Egyptian, a slave woman, rather than Sarah, was the mother, and that her son Ishmael, rather than Isaac, was the child of promise, the point with them is that Abraham held on to the promise. They call this obedience in the face of the impossible Islam. Still later, Abraham would hold on to this unconditional submission to the will of God when asked to sacrifice his son. Now, while we can easily see how irrational such Islam can be, it is important for the rest of us to learn that what we call faith can and sometimes must be irrational. Lord, teach us from the story of Father Abraham that your promises are kept not just once, but repeatedly until your kingdom comes. For we pray in the name of our King and Messiah Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all of your promises to us and to all human beings. Amen.
The Missouri Historical Society will host a special event commemorating Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Day. Living the Dream will be held Sunday, January 15th from 1:30 until 3 p.m. at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and Bolivar in Forest Park. The Missouri Historical Society will honor two individuals who epitomize King's dream, Dr. Henry Gibbons and Elizabeth Garlington. Living the Dream, a presentation at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park.
Resume our study of John 13 here in our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Kevin Parviz is with us. And we have a caller standing by, so before we read, let's take that call and talk to Jim. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Morning, gentlemen. How you doing?
We're doing well.
I just got a question about foot washing. Isn't Christ the living Savior and how he saves us and how he mediates for us? Isn't he washing us daily and symbolically through the Word? Is that what he's talking about with foot washing? Because he says to Peter that if he doesn't wash him, he won't have any part in him. Then he speaks in another part that he says clean through the word which he speaks to us. So, and then another place that talks about washing of the water by the word. Can I get his comment on that, please?
Baptism.
Thank you.
Thanks for the call. We'll talk about it.
And certainly, we have talked about it. And Jesus mentions this, he says, the one who is bathed does not need to wash. When we are washed in Christ in our baptism and daily, as you say, in the Word, as we, I have a member of my congregation who, she says every morning when she takes a shower, she remembers her baptism. And that's very appropriate. That's wonderful. Every day we should remember our baptism as we are daily washed. But this takes... what Jesus says, those who have bathed do not need to be washed, but your feet need to be washed. And I think this is, again, a sacrificial servant position.
This last section that we read here, I think, is an elevating section. It lifts the spirit. This next section brings it back down, I'm afraid. Beginning at verse 18, Jesus' words, "I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, Ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. So you grew up in a Jewish home, and I'm thinking that as I struggle to try to picture what this looked like, this reclining and dipping, that's hard for me to picture. But I'm thinking that maybe this is easier for you to picture in your imagination what this would look like.
Sure, Chuck. I invite you to our Passover Seder this spring.
Okay.
But yeah, this is all part of
it. Is it going to look like this looked?
It'll look more like this than the Da Vinci painting did. So,
all right.
But these are the things that are happening during the course of a Passover meal. The dipping. There's a number of times in which we dip the matzah bread into particular items.
What's matzah bread?
Matzah is unleavened bread. It's just unleavened bread. And it's that which we use at Passover, and in fact, our congregation uses it for the Lord's Supper. Much like I suppose most congregations will use the little wafers, that's an unleavened bread. But Jesus is doing these things, and of course, Peter is jumping right in. And, sometimes I love the way that John makes this understanding as close to the first messianic prophecy given in the garden as any other gospel writer has done,
which is
Jesus saying, he has lifted his heel against me. If that doesn't give us an immediate flashback to the garden and Jesus having crushed the Satan's head but bruising his own heel. This is a battle beginning right here, and it has always been, but now it's coming out in the open.
I don't quite understand. It's odd to me that these disciples don't understand what's going on here. Peter says, "Ask him who it is." Now, the disciple whom Jesus loved is probably John. Right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's what most theologians think. So
right.
The gospel writer John here, who was probably a young man, maybe the youngest of the 12, has, I guess, a seat of honor here. He's apparently sitting right next to the Christ.
Well, in the Passover Seder, the youngest child, the youngest person at the Seder, is in that position to ask particular questions. So,
oh, okay.
Yeah.
So this would follow.
Mm-hmm.
So Peter says, ask him who it is. He just said one of us is going to betray him. That's a pretty provocative thing to say. In a very tumultuous time, I mean, Thomas has already said, let us go to Jerusalem to die with him. They know that this is not a relaxed atmosphere. And now there's a traitor in the group. And Peter, you'd think Peter would say, who is it, Lord? But he tells John to do it. John does it, and Jesus seems to get a pretty clear answer. And then I don't understand why they don't go, it's Judas.
Yeah.
It's Judas. Instead they go, I don't get it. What's going on here? I don't get it. What's the deal?
Well, I think Jesus has been very clear in his earthly ministry to his disciples that I am going to be betrayed into the hands of men, taken before the chief priests and the elders, and killed. And yet they still don't get it. And it's hard for them, honestly, because some of them are still following Jesus because they expect, I mean, let's face it, they've just, you know, just a few days before they have experienced this incredible entry into Jerusalem where everybody is Hosanna, son of David. And so they're pumped up on that, and they don't quite know what's going on, but they know this is something good, and they're in on the ground floor. It's like, you know, so I don't think they understand quite all of the ramifications. They're not going to understand it until Jesus is hanging dead on the cross.
Do you take Satan entered into him literally or figuratively?
That's a good question. I mean, Satan has been, I mean, it's said in the very beginning of this particular chapter that Satan has already been sort of choreographing this.
Prompting was the word.
Prompting, exactly. So did Satan possess then Simon, or Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, or did he just continue to prompt him and kind of turn the heat up? It's hard to know. I think I take it probably literally. I mean, Jesus, this right here is, if it was a melodrama, you would hear boom, 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 right at this point, right? Yeah. And this is Jesus looking into Simon's eyes, and this is the moment. This is where we're coming head to head, you and me, Satan. And I keep saying Simon's eyes, Judas's eyes. This is where we're coming to right now. And so right then, the line in the sand is drawn. The bluff is being called, and Satan goes out and through Judas and does his deed.
Do you ever scratch your head and wonder why it had to be that Satan would capture one of Jesus' 12 in order to accomplish this? I mean, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right after his baptism in the Jordan, Jesus went out to confront Satan. There were no intermediates. There were no possessed men. It was Jesus and Satan out in the wilderness. Couldn't it have been Jesus and Satan here at the end?
Well, you know, obviously we've seen all through Jesus' ministry his combat with Satan, the Gerasim demoniac, a variety of areas in which Jesus and in which Satan was intermediate, if you will, through an individual. But this is someone who...
Peter,
yeah. This is someone who, to use Judas, is someone that Jesus loved. And it's almost Satan's statement of saying, you can't even protect the ones that are closest to you. You have no power.
And that's what's really very scary about this section. Because if a man like Judas could walk with Jesus for a period of many months and maybe even a couple of years, for all we know, and see Lazarus raised from the dead, and see Jesus walking on the water, and see the feeding of the 5,000, and not just see these things, but hear the multitude of teachings, the Word of God, and then be captured by Satan. Isn't that terrifying to you? I mean, all of the work that you've done as a Christian pastor and all of the sermon preparation I'm sure you've done, boy, you're close to God.
Well, you know,
you could be captured.
One of the challenges in our ministry is that we deal a lot with other mission agencies who will basically teach that if you just come to faith in Christ, you are forever safe. You will never lose your salvation. And, you know, it's the once saved, always saved kind of theology that we do not understand the scriptures to teach. And the reality is, Satan is always prowling to steal. To steal from God and to steal from sons. And if we ever got into this, you know, Judas, many theologians and historians, you know, they feel like the thing that got Judas and that made him more susceptible to Satan was that he had his own agenda. He knew what he intended for Christ. It was the overthrow of the Roman government. He was, you know, he was a zealot.
And he's a thief.
Certainly God can come to all people and renew them, but Judas had his own agenda. refused to give himself over to Christ's teaching.
Judas worshiped Judas.
And that's the challenge that we have. And we can never, should we always be in fear of losing our salvation? No. But understand that we need to be in Christ, not in ourselves. When we start to elevate ourselves or our church or anything other than our Lord, then we risk this prowling lion.
All right, here's a call from Edna. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. I just had to tell Kevin Parviz, I just love him. And I'm not a teenager. I'm 86.
Thank you, Edna.
And he just seems so sincere and humble, if that's possible. And I love it also when I can follow along in my Bible as I could this morning. And my question is not only the gospel, but don't you think that we need to hear the law? Sometimes in some churches, it seems like all we hear is the gospel. But, you know, before we know we're saved, we have to know why we are saved.
Amen.
Do you
that.
Agree?
Let's
Amen.
Talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Well, certainly. And that's what this, you know, we can become so self-satisfied in the gospel that we can be prey to Satan without even understanding that we are. And that's what the function of the law is. And to be honest with you, Edna, if I didn't hear the law every time I came into church, and usually I have to hear it from myself, but fortunately I get to hear it also from my brothers and sisters and my wife, who's pretty good about that, because I screw up every day and I need the law. But once I am convicted, then I need the gospel. And then I like to know, if not from God, from someone who's close to me, how can I put that into practice?
Here's another caller in Alton. Hi, Sandy. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. Your guest had talked about the Seder meal. Of course, you know, Passover, we as Christians consider it or understand it as Holy Communion or the Eucharist. Is there a direct correlation in the Old Testament to the bread of the presence as we receive the Holy Eucharist, Christ is present?
All right.
Is that our bread of the presence? And I submit that it is, and to me it seems like our Lutheran faith stands or falls on this.
Okay.
Thank you.
What is the bread of the presence?
Well, there was in the temple, there was a loaf of bread. It was a braided loaf of bread. And in fact, in Jewish tradition today, we use a braided loaf of egg bread called challah on Friday nights. That's symbolic of the bread of presence. But no question, when Jesus takes the bread and says, "This is my body, which is given for you," this is not a foreign concept to Jewish people. It's perhaps more foreign to non-Jewish people because they don't have a context for which that comes through. But that real presence, Christ in this bread, is not an unknown context for Jewish people because God, that bread was the symbol of God's true presence along with many other things in the temple.
So in the Old Testament temple, in the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, on the outside of that, correct me if I'm wrong here, there was the holy place, and in the holy place was the lampstand and a table which had the bread of presence on it.
Yeah.
So when Jesus says along the way in his public ministry, "I am the bread of life," a Jewish person might have thought immediately about this bread that had been placed on tables for hundreds of years.
And isn't God just delightful in the fact that he made the Messiah come from a place that means house of bread, Beit Lechem?
And when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," a Jewish person's thoughts might have wandered off to that menorah, that lampstand that was in the holy place.
And it is through the holy place that you come into the most holy place.
All right, let's read on here, beginning at verse 31. When he was gone, meaning Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, Where I am going you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. You know, in verse 36, where Peter says, Lord, where are you going? I wish he would have said, Lord, what do you mean?
Yeah.
I don't, you know, explain this to me, this new command I give you, love one. Explain that to me. But instead, he wants to know where he's going. It's kind of disappointing.
Yeah, that's always amazes me about Peter, and I think Peter is sort of the archetypal disciple, because, you know, he's
the
just
archetypal disciple.
Yeah, isn't
that
a great alliteration there? He's just clueless. He's so impetuous, but he's just clueless.
Do you like Peter or do you not like him? I mean, just, you know, if he could sit down here next to you right now, would you take him to task for being clueless, or do you think?
Well, I suspect, unfortunately, that Peter is a lot like me. And so I have to like him.
You can identify
him. I'm writing a book on Peter, sort of a devotional book on Peter, on his life. Because it always amazes me, this clueless guy who is Peter could write the Petrine epistles, which are just so beautiful and so instructive.
Well, he wasn't clueless in Acts 2.
Yeah, I mean, he gets it. He gets it eventually. That's the neat thing about Peter. You know, and that's the hope for all of us. We are all kind of clueless, but we get it eventually, and some of us later than others. And
in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches his sermon there on Pentecost, it is soaring. It is so elevating. It's so powerful. In order for that sermon in Acts chapter 2 to be as powerful as it is,
you got to know who he is.
Did he have to go through this valley that he's about to go through here before the cock crows, you will deny me three times?
You know, when I was in Jerusalem, I was in the church, which is now a church on the spot, where Jesus was imprisoned. And there is a legend there anyway that Judas was out, or Judas, Peter was out in the garden watching through a window all that was happening to Jesus, and that Jesus, as Peter disowned him the third time, Jesus looked into Peter's eyes and he was crushed when he heard the rooster crow. Now, whether that legend is true or not, we have no way of knowing. It's a neat legend, though.
It does sort of coincide with the biblical account.
Yeah, it does. But one can imagine when he hears that rooster crow and he sees Jesus' eyes and he hears again Jesus' words, that he is thoroughly crushed. Suddenly now the pride, because Peter's problem really is a problem of pride. He's a businessman. He's a big, big guy. He's a born leader. He knows what he's doing. And he just can't get over himself to give himself up to Christ fully. And at that moment, he's totally crushed, and he suddenly realizes, I got nothing. And that's when God reforms him. And so, yes, he had to go through this to sort of, it's like breaking a horse, a wild horse. You just can't get on him and ride. You got to break him before you can train him. And Peter needed broken.
Verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus, I'm inclined to think that when Jesus washed his disciples' feet at the beginning of this chapter, he set in motion an event that really began there. We talked about how we were sort of beginning a new phase here. The public ministry has ended as of John 12, and a new thing has begun, and I think it begins with the washing of the feet and ends on the cross, and includes all those things that happen in between. When he says he now showed the full extent of his love, it includes that whole spectrum of beginning with the feet, washing, to the death on the cross. I can't do that. He says here, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. As I think about what Jesus did, I can't do this. And you know, I expect you're going to say, well, that's right, Chuck. That's why you need a Savior. And all. But now let's not just brush this to the side. He says, a new command I give you. And I don't think he intended for me to say, yeah, but I know I can't do it because I'm a sinner, so thank God Jesus died for me, and what's next? I don't think that's what he had in mind.
You know, I think as much as we as humans can understand what Jesus is saying here, and only by the power of the Spirit can we figure this out. We know that. But the reality is, how often do we worry about our own, you know, how often do we worry about our own lives, our own things, our own possessions? And
all the time.
And Jesus is just saying, trust God to comfort you, and trust God to provide for you, and serve other people. And I've said this before on the show. What a church this would be if we could just trust God and serve other people. Trust God to provide for our needs, either by other people or miraculously through his own hand, and serve others, and not be so worried about our own possessions and our own position. And I'm going through some things right now that God is really breaking me about, because I am needing, you know, I feel like in some ways I'm needing some kind of affirmation that it's just not happening, and nobody respects me, nobody, blah, 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 blah.
You actually
blah.
Got some.
Yeah, I did. Edna was an answer to prayer. But you know, I have to sit back and say, God, this is the ministry that you've given me, and I thank you for that. Use me in this ministry. And it may not be, you know, there may not be a lot of people coming, and I, you know, that's not up to me. That's up to you. And we just all have to be broken at some point and say, you know, that's not saying that we should be stupid and not save and not plan for retirement and things like that, but we can't worry and be so consumed with worrying about ourselves that we don't serve other people. And that's what the church is calling, and that's what Christ is doing. He goes into the garden and he says, "Not my will, but your will. But if it's my will, take this cup from my lips." He doesn't want to do this. But he's trusting God.
If I serve other people, Pastor, if I actually sacrifice my own time to serve somebody else, they might take advantage of me.
And that's okay, because they will. I promise that's just going to happen. And that's kind of some of the things I'm struggling with. And you just have to say, Lord, you're going to have to deal with them. I'm just going to be the person that you've called me to be. And I can't, you know, it's tempting for me to eat myself up inside because I didn't do it right, or I didn't do it well enough, or I got taken advantage of. That's got to be God's domain.
Well, it's too bad Jesus didn't say, new command I give you, get your rear end in church, or make sure you give 10%, or...
Yeah, it could have been more specific.
But
yeah.
It's a tough command. Thank you so much, sir. Enjoyed it.
Blessings. Thank you.
Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor at Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown. And we'll ask the pastor next time here on the Bible Study with our friend Pastor Michael Walther of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.